Amen. Amen. Hey, good morning. Merry Christmas. Did everyone have a good Christmas? You guys got lots of presents and drank lots of eggnog? Yeah. All that good stuff. You guys have traditions around your house, things you do every Christmas? We have traditions, too. This one was a little bit non-traditional for us, but normally there's a set activity that we perform. Tradition is really a huge, huge part of Christmas. So much so that sometimes our traditions and traditional stories actually get to be part of our image or our idea of what Christmas actually is and what actually happened at Christmas. You know, and today's text is going to be no exception to that. There are all kinds of things that we find out from Matthew chapter 2 about the Magi and their visit that's different from what we traditionally picture. And I've done it myself. I've done it within the past couple of weeks. Over the past 2 weeks, I have made a deal, a big deal about this donkey that Mary rode on, right? You guys remember me doing that, right? Can someone find this donkey for me in Matthew or Luke? This donkey isn't there. Now, I mean, I just assumed, because we always see the donkey, right? They've done whole Christmas specials about the donkey. There's no donkey in the account. I mean, there might have been a donkey. It's probable, you know, if you're going to make that kind of trip, it's probable. However, it's just as likely in that day and age that Mary walked the 80 to 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem while 9 months pregnant. How'd you like that, Melissa? She's already shaking her head. No. And she'll take the donkey. And the account of the Magi is just the same. There are so many traditions. All we really get is what Matthew tells us in Matthew 2. That's the only scriptural mention of them. And guess what? We don't see any camels. No camels. My nativity scene is wrong. I've got a camel there. Actually, it's way wrong because they didn't arrive the night of his birth either. They weren't there at the manger. He was in a house by the time the Magi arrived. And they weren't kings. We sang the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There's no scriptural indication that these guys were kings. They had some money, but they were called Magi. I think if they would have been kings, that might have been something God wanted us to know. But they were Magi. And they probably weren't named Melchior, Balthasar, and Gaspar. You won't find those names in Scripture. In fact, those things don't show up in history until about the 6th century, so I'm not sure where they came from, nor the fact that there were three. We three kings of Orient are. Well, they're not necessarily kings, and there's not necessarily three of them. That probably came from the number of the gifts. Also, there's a theory or a thought out there that they were to represent the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But again, that's just conjecture. That's not something that's in Scripture. All these traditions, things that we think about. How many people have a nativity scene at home that's wrong? Really? I do. Mine's wrong. It's wrong. You guys come to the open house today, you'll see it. It's there. There's camels. There's wise guys. It's wrong. We're going to hide them. Okay, it's wrong. It's wrong, though. It's not the way it was. And they were Gentiles. That's important. And how they reacted to the birth of Jesus, that's important for us to know. It's incredibly important. How did they approach this newborn King of the Jews? In Matthew chapter 2, and please turn there this morning, there are three different reactions to Jesus in the account. And they aren't tradition. They are real reactions. And in fact, we still see these reactions as we watch people react to Jesus today and as we even react to Jesus today. This is the last of our Advent series this morning that we've been looking at Christmas through their eyes, through the eyes of those who were actually there. The big idea of this morning's message is from the start, people have reacted to Jesus in vastly, vastly different ways. And not all of them good. In fact, the majority is bad. Two out of three reactions here are not good reactions to the birth of the Savior. But you know what? That doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, but it doesn't matter overall, because God's plan for redeeming mankind through Jesus Christ presses forward. Our reaction affects our blessing. It affects our buy-in. But it's not going to hinder God's program one little bit. God's program moves forward. God isn't thrown off by people who react poorly. He never scratches his head and says, "Gee, didn't see that coming." He's never like, "Well, what am I going to do now?" No, he's got a plan. He's got a plan for redeeming mankind, and that's going to move forward. It is unstoppable. So the title of today's message is God is Prevailing. His plan will prevail despite how we react. So our reaction is going to pretty much affect our blessing. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the text today. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for, Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the time and opportunity that we have to open your word and to hear what you have to say about the events surrounding Jesus' birth. We thank you for the account of the Magi. We thank you for the reactions that we see here. And we thank you, Lord God, that your plan presses forward, that you are a God who prevails. Father, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would change us, that you would transform us from the inside out. Lord, that your word, applied by your Spirit, would change us into different people than we were when we walked in this morning. Father, would you do that? And Lord, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus himself is the centerpiece of God's plan for redeeming the world. We have to start with that. And it's all about how we react to the centerpiece of God's plan. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So we start off here after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's the first error that we're going to correct. It's after he was born, they arrived, and they arrived at a house. These Magi, they came from the east. They arrived into Jerusalem. These guys arrived in Jerusalem after Jesus was born. So they weren't at Bethlehem that night. I know, your minds are all blown. They came from the east. Probably, we're talking Persia, maybe Babylon, possibly the Parthian area, which is the area of modern-day Iran and, modern-day northern Iran and Afghanistan. That possibly is where these guys were coming from. It doesn't really say specifically. They're called Magi. And we don't know a lot about the Magi, but we know some things. We know that they were known to sit on the courts and to give input and counsel to kings. And in some cases, they actually had input into who the next king would be in the nation of Persia. They had some, there was some screening that they performed. So in a sense, these guys were king makers. Interesting, to me anyway, that the king makers came all the way to Bethlehem to worship a king that they didn't make. Just a little point that's not central to what we're making today, but I just thought that was fascinating. These were Gentiles, and it's significant that they are Gentiles. The Gentiles came to worship the baby Jesus because it points to his broader mission as Savior of not just the Jews, but the whole world. Anyway, who are these guys? They were, you know, they saw a star, so they're probably astrologers. That's what we know about them. They were magicians. In fact, we get our word magician from magi. They were magicians, interpreters of dreams. They were likely well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew sacred texts, the Old Testament. You know, many, many Jews never returned to Judea after the captivity in Babylon. A lot of them, probably the majority of them, stayed in the east. And there were some fairly substantial cities of or centers of Jewish learning, like in Babylon and in the area out there. So people with education, the learned, the wise, would have been exposed to the Hebrew Old Testament. Plus, Daniel was known at one point, he was made chief of the magicians, the magi, the wise men in Babylon, so certainly they would have been exposed to his teaching and his writing, and probably the Old Testament through his writing. So they were fairly well versed in the scriptures. There's every possibility that's the case. They were well studied. And so when this star appeared, they knew what it meant. They saw his star in the east, and they came to worship him. Now the star, let's talk about this star, because there are, you know, a lot of theories about what this star actually was. The wise men, first of all, may even have been aware of. Oh, I missed the first point in the outline. Oh, that'll teach me to leave my notes. Three human reactions. They were probably aware of this scripture, or may have been aware of this scripture. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. They may have been aware of this. Another interesting sidebar here is this prophecy was uttered by a man named Balaam, who we all were familiar with Balaam, who was actually from Mesopotamia, an area around the Euphrates River, which it would be to Jerusalem in our story, that would be the east. So Balaam was from that area. I just find that fascinating. I don't believe in coincidences, so I believe in fascinations. So they may have been aware of that particular scripture. So when this star rose, they knew what to do. Again, interpretations about the star. Some say it's a convergence of planets, that, you know, Jupiter and Saturn got, you know, kind of merged in a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Others believe the star was a comet. And some believe the star was an angel, a messenger from God. Angels are sometimes called stars biblically. So it could be any of those three. I tend to lean towards the way the star behaves. I tend to lean towards the angel theory myself. I tend to think it's not really behaving as lining up of planets or even really as a comet. First of all, they saw the star rise in the east. The text never says they followed it all the way from the east. But they saw it rise, and they went to where they knew if the Jewish king was going to be born, it was going to be born in Jerusalem, right? So they headed off towards Jerusalem. And while they were there, they started asking questions about where the Messiah was. They weren't still following it, or else they'd have continued right through Jerusalem. And they were really excited to see it after they met with Herod, which tells me they hadn't been seeing it all along. So I tend to lead towards that. That kind of rules out the planet theory, I think. Comets tend not to stay stationary in one place that often. And, you know, the star led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And the sense sort of is the star kind of led them to one house. That sort of tells me this is a supernatural phenomenon rather than a true astrological or astronomical phenomenon. But any of them work. It doesn't matter. The sense is God was in control. God was leading. There was a supernatural leading involving this star. And led them to the place where Jesus was, right into the house. And when they found Jesus, they worshiped him. They worshiped him when they found him. They prostrated themselves. They bowed down to him. By the way, the text says they worshiped him, not him and Mary. That's another aside. They worshiped him. They worshiped the Messiah. They worshiped Jesus. Now, they may not have been fully aware that this was the Son of God, but they may have been aware that this was going to be the Messiah. You know, especially if they were working off of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, it kind of pinpoints in history or gives a fairly specific idea in history of where the Messiah is supposed to appear, and this was about the right time. So if they're looking at that prophecy, then they're thinking, okay, this is the guy. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that they were that well-versed in Daniel. So it would have been customary for Magi to visit and pay homage at the birth of a new king. So I don't know how much they understood about his deity, but I think they got his messiahship. But the point is, they reacted appropriately. They came and they worshiped him. They came over, likely over 1,000 miles to come and worship him. Probably by camel, but, you know, who knows? And they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, you know, we can make a bit of a thing over the representation of the gifts. And I like to, because, I mean, I don't know that these guys knew all this, but certainly God did. You know, the gold would represent kingship. That frankincense, because it's something you burn, it's an incense offering, that would represent his deity. And myrrh would represent the sacrifice that he was going to make. I'm pretty sure these guys weren't aware of all of that. Maybe God would, or maybe that's just us reading into it. The text doesn't say. Important to remember, the text doesn't say. But what it does say is they offered him expensive gifts. They packed up some good stuff. And they traveled a long way to get there. Theirs is the right reaction. This is a model for all believers, especially Gentiles. That would be us. I mean, as we go through the Christmas narrative, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, they're models of how the Jews should react. These guys are Gentiles. These are models for us. And what did they do? When the king was born, they stopped what they were doing. And I don't know, did these guys have jobs? I mean, did they have some duties they were performing somewhere? Or were they just hanging out in the citadel someplace? I mean, they had probably had some responsibilities. They stopped whatever they were doing. And they hit the road, the long road, to come and worship him. Now put yourself in their place. What motivates you to do that? What motivates you to take a long journey to see some far and distant land? I'm not sure these guys were that interested in the vacation. You know, they picked up stuff and they brought some expensive gifts. But put yourself in their place. You're well-educated. You've been studying the prophecies. And you see these things starting to happen. You can almost feel the excitement building in them. And can you get next to the joy and the wonder that must have been in their hearts? Look, this is what the prophet was saying. Look, there it is. Let's go. We need to go. We need to drop everything and go There's our model. You know, the Christmas season is busy. Our lives are busy. But God became man and dwelt among us. The King has been born. I hope that each one of us has been able to carve out some time to just worship Jesus this Christmas season, to reflect on who he is. I hope during the course of our lives, we're able to carve out an appropriate amount of time to worship Jesus for who he is. Because, you know, we know more than the Magi did. I mean, they had a star, and they had the Old Testament, but we got the New Testament. And those who are believers have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We know that he was God. We know the miracles he performed. We know that he is our great high priest. We know about the cross. We know that he is our Savior. We know he wasn't just a king. He is the King, King of kings and Lord of lords. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by him, except through him. We know that. They didn't have that yet. And most of us have known these things for a long time. The reality of it, I would hope, would shock us into different living, astound us into worship, especially during the season of the year where we celebrate his birth. I mean, yeah, we all have our lives and we have to live them. Don't get me wrong. I get it. But the Magi made time for the King. And he is so worth it. So much more worth it than whatever else we're busying ourselves with this season. He is so worth it. Advent should be a time of worship because of the wonder of God becoming man and reflecting on who he is and what he accomplished. And if you blew that this year, because Christmas is a busy time, well, you know, Lent is coming. And there's no bad time to stop and reflect on these things. No bad time. Now is a good time. In fact, whenever you stop and reflect on him and worship him, that's a wise move. Wise men and women still seek him. This is the reaction we want to model. This is the good one. I give you the good one first. We definitely want to avoid the other two reactions. The second reaction is that of the chief priests and the scribes. Oops. The chief priests and the scribes. Magi came to town, and it created quite of a stir, because you know you don't see guys from the east riding through Jerusalem all that often. And they were asking about where the Messiah was born. It created a stir. So Herod calls his own wise men. He calls the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of the law, and he asked them, well, where's Messiah to be born? Of course, they're quoting the Old Testament. They know exactly where Messiah is to be born. They quoted Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. They knew where he was supposed to be born. Interesting. This reaction is interesting because the Magi came, and they're just assuming that everyone knows. I mean, there's a king. The king's been born. These guys know, right? They go into Jerusalem. They start asking people. And the sense of the verb is, it's a continuous action in the past. They asked more than one. They were asking around. And apparently they were asking around because they weren't getting an answer. Because the Jews must have been like, well, what are you talking about, king? You know, where? What? I don't know. So they're asking these questions, and they're not getting an answer. But there were those who knew. The chief priests, the scribes, which would be, you know, the Sadducees, which would be the ruling party, The scribes might be maybe the Pharisaic party, the people, and Herod may have had to actually bring these two groups in at two different times. I don't know, the text doesn't really say, but he asked the people who knew, and they knew, but they did nothing about it. I mean, that's amazing to me. The Magi, they seek Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, they just ignored it. I mean, really, they knew the Old Testament as well as the Magi did, and they didn't take any action. Here are these guys looking for the birth of the Messiah, and we know it's supposed to be in Bethlehem, but there's no record of any priests or scribes taking the 5 to 7 mile trek from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. You'd have thought they'd at least sent some low-ranking official to check it out. One would have thought. But they didn't. They didn't check it out at all. They just completely ignored it was happening. Which might not be surprising for the Sadducees, because as the priestly class, they were the realists. Okay, they were pretty much interested in embracing the status quo and keeping things on an even keel. You know, this is how we get along in our generation and in our culture, and we're just going to get along that way. That was the Sadducees' MO. They were kind of okay with Rome ruling things, and they were kissing up to Rome. The Pharisees, not so much. I'm not sure what their deal was, but they were the party of the people, and they weren't in favor of Rome at all. But apparently they, like the Sadducees, were just too busy with their own thing to really get with what God might be doing in their midst. In fact, the Sadducees weren't necessarily even looking for a personal Messiah. You know, they often took a metaphorical approach to interpreting Scripture. It was not really going to be a man. It's going to be like a movement that's going to occur. So Messiah is going to be like a thing, a cultural thing. No one checked it out. And as a result, they missed an incredible blessing. The long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, God became man, was with them, and they missed it. Absolutely missed it. And they're still looking for him. I mean, they're still looking for Messiah. My mom likes, and Mom's here today. Hi, Mom. My mom likes to tell a story about when I was born. I was born at Sinai Hospital in Baltimore. And I've told this to some of you guys. You may have heard it before. But after I was born, apparently, the rabbis were called in, because my last name is Strine, which sounds like it could be Jewish. The rabbis were called in to see if maybe I was the one. And you didn't need the rabbis to tell you that. But I have been rabbi certified as not the Messiah. They're still looking for him. They missed him. They missed Jesus. They missed God with them. What an incredible thing to miss. And we have people today who are much too busy with getting on with life, that they miss what God's trying to do and what God's trying to say to them right now. They're just way, way too busy. And some of them are in the church. And I'm not just talking about Westminster Bible Church, but the church. Just way, way too busy. The thing about the thing about these guys is they knew their scriptures incredibly well. Very well. Better than you and I know our scriptures. Because let me tell you, these guys, they could quote chapter and verse. They could quote the whole book of Isaiah from memory, and Ezekiel and Daniel. They could quote all that stuff. They had it memorized. You know, we struggle with a couple of verses. They had it all. But it didn't do them a lot of good. One thing we learned from these guys is that, you know, knowing your scripture, as important as that is, and it is important, it isn't enough. It's not enough. I mean, we need to know the scriptures. Scripture memorization is a good thing, but it doesn't guarantee someone who walks with the Lord. You need to have a transformed heart. You need to be regenerate. You need to be saved. Just knowing them doesn't get it done. And we have a hard time with this when folks we care about just seem like they're too busy to recognize Jesus in their lives. And it's harder still when those may be our children, people in our own home, who have been raised in the church, and they went through Awana, and they've got scripture in their head, but it's not here. And they're missing the blessing of walking with Christ. That's hard. It's hard for us. I get it. They have a knowledge, but the knowledge isn't enough to act on the truth or even to investigate the truth claims of Scripture. They're just not interested. What they're really interested in doing is, I just want to live for me. I just want to do my own thing. I just want God to leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. And for those of us who know Jesus, that's hard. Let me just say, if that's you today, you know, I just want to invite you to check out what the Bible says about itself. Seriously, do some research. Don't just take my word for it. I mean, you won't anyway, but don't take my word for it. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to put the scriptures to the test. Put them to the historical test. Do it. Is what the Bible says historical? Does history reflect what scripture says? And if it is reliable on a historical level, then why wouldn't it be reliable on a spiritual level? Check it out, really. It's the thing the leaders in Israel didn't do. They didn't check it out. They just didn't check it out. That's amazing to me. And just a word to parents, because I know a lot of us, you know, are struggling with children. Just a word to parents. Don't think that the church can actually do this for you. You know, the best that a church program can do with children is supplement the teaching that's happening at home. If it's not happening at home, most of the time, it's not going to happen in a church program, as hard as we try and as much as we put into it. You know, if you want a child with a transformed heart, they need to see your transformed heart. If you want a child that's obedient to the scriptures, you need to see they need to see your obedience to the scriptures. That's not even a foolproof method, by the way, because the transformed heart is an act of God. But without seeing his power active in your life, how are they going to know they should even want it? How are they going to know that it's even real? And just a plug, we are going to be offering a parenting class in a couple of weeks, so look for a sign-up sheet soon. That's the end of the infomercial there. But these guys missed it. Much too busy. Didn't have, they knew all the scriptures, and they just ignored Jesus. And they missed the most incredible blessing in history. But there's one more reaction to look at. That would be the reaction of Herod. And Herod hates Jesus. Herod absolutely hates Jesus. And for the same reason that many do today, Jesus is a threat to his autonomy. And for many today, Jesus is a threat to their autonomy. Herod himself, he's kind of a mixed bag of a guy. You know, he did some really good things, some impressive things. There were some building projects. You know, he redid the temple. He built Masada. He built up Caesarea. During one of the famines, he actually melted down some statues that he owned, some gold statues, and sold the gold to buy food for the hungry people in Judea. I mean, that would endear you to the folks. He was a pretty politically savvy guy. And he was pretty savvy in getting himself declared as king of Judea. Even though he wasn't a Jew, he had the Roman Emperor Augustus declare him as king of the Jews, which was, I can tell you that, we don't have time to go into it, but that was a smooth political move on his part. But he was also a paranoid megalomaniac. I mean, he had his wife and two or three of his sons killed just because he thought they were a threat to his rule. And when he was dying, And he knew he was dying. He'd had these diseases for years. And when he was dying, he gave this order. This tells you the kind of guy Herod was. He gave this order. While he was dying, he gave an order to have one member of every important family in Jerusalem arrested. And the deal was, when he died, those people were to be executed. Because he knew the Jews weren't going to mourn his passing, and he wanted there to be mourning in Israel when he died. Now, fortunately, that order wasn't actually carried out, but he gave it, and that's historical record. Nice guy, huh? Anyway, when these magi showed up looking for the newborn king, Herod's paranoia kicks in big time. Goes into high gear. First of all, these were important people. These were kingmakers from the east. And they may have been from the area near Parthia, which had invaded Judea about 30 years earlier, and Herod enlisted the help of Rome to push them out. So he may be thinking, these people are trying again, and they're coming, and they're going to find a legitimate heir to the Jewish throne. And by the way, Herod wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was an Idumean. So his only claim to the throne was the power of Rome, which wasn't bad, but still, you know, that's only as good as the latest emperor. Anyway, his paranoia kicks in. He sees these guys and he's like, okay, I got to do something about this. So he calls them secretly. Doesn't want to stir up things. Because there's enough stirring up already. I mean, the text says Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, knowing the kind of guy that Herod was, when the king was troubled, all Jerusalem would be troubled because you'd never know what this guy was going to do, how he was going to react in his paranoia. So he calls these guys secretly, and he finds out from them when the star first appeared. And the indication is that Herod probably clued them in that Bethlehem was the place. And he sent them off to Bethlehem and said, well, when you find him, come back. Come back and tell me where he is so that I may worship him too, which was a flat-out lie. One wonders why he didn't send an envoy with them. Maybe he thought that he had completely fooled them. Maybe he thought that sending someone with them would raise suspicions. But we know that his motives weren't pure from the rest of Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord to the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Herod wanted to destroy Jesus. And pretty much for the same reason that people today hate Jesus and want to render him impotent and want to destroy our image of him. Because Jesus threatened Herod's role. Just like Jesus threatens our own personal autonomy. It wasn't that Herod was too busy to bother with Jesus. No, Herod perceived the threat. Herod got what that meant. And today many people get the same thing. What they despise about Jesus, what they despise about Christianity, isn't the fact that we worship. It's the fact that there is a morality that accompanies Christianity. There's a certain way we're supposed to behave and a certain way that we shouldn't behave. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. And we're obligated to put our own wants behind what God wants for us. We don't have the right to lie when it's convenient. We don't have the right to self-fulfillment if that's contrary to God. We don't have the right to have sex with anyone we want to at any time, which is really the motivation behind the current sexual revolution. You know, that's the driving force there. We don't have the right to define life on our terms. We don't get to decide what a life is and what a life isn't. And since Jesus stands in between them and their perceived rights, he is reviled and he is hated. And we see this so often today. And those who are his followers are reviled and hated along with him. And Jesus said it would be that way. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're my follower, they're going to hate you the same way they hated me. And we need to expect that. Now, how we react is that we don't need to make ourselves hateful. We don't need to earn that, you know, beyond what we have to in standing for Christ. And sometimes we do. You know, a soft answer will turn away wrath, but it still might inspire hate in someone who doesn't want to hear the truth. But we're never given an option to fight back using the hateful weapons that the world uses. And I'm not talking about self-defense, but I'm talking about the tone and the tenor of our interactions with the world. We can't fight hate with hate. The only thing that ever wins that battle is love. The only thing that ever wins that battle is Jesus. And he taught us that. So we need to be careful about how we respond. And sometimes we're not. I mean, sometimes we pick the dumbest things to fight over. I mean, is that not true? What Starbucks puts on their coffee cups, that's a battle worth fighting? Really? Hello? I don't think so. And Christmas in general, I mean, you know, that people don't want to hear Merry Christmas, and we get bent out of shape and hateful about cup designs and whether or not you can say Merry Christmas, like Christmas is under attack. And I'm just letting you know, hey, Starbucks is not a Christian organization. They've never claimed to be. Most people out there who are celebrating Christmas aren't Christians. Of course it's going to get commercialized. In fact, you know, if it wasn't for Christmas shopping season, you know, two-thirds of the retail industry in our nation would fold. Of course they want to make that bigger and better. It's what's earning them a living. But they don't have Jesus. They don't have him. We can't respond with, well, you should be worshiping the truth. Well, they don't know the truth. How should we respond to them? We should respond graciously and tell them the truth, but we don't need to be picking these silly fights. And I watch these things on Facebook. I love Facebook. It's great entertainment. And it really is. To see the fights that sometimes we pick to fight. I mean, you know, and you should be standing for truth. But if they're not a Christian, they don't understand Jesus. And Christians are worshiping him on Christmas. There's no war on Christmas. If you know him, you're worshiping him. If you don't know him, you're, you know, putting up more lights, redesigning your coffee cup. So we should not get involved in those things. They need to see truth and grace and love from us. We need to be witnesses, like the Magi. And I get why we do it. I do. You know, because the culture, you know, the culture used to at least be marginally respectful of Christianity. We're living in a different world than we were living in 20 years ago. It's a different world than I grew up in. It really is. And it seems like it's always that way. Every so often, the people look around and say, wow, the world has really changed. And my parents, my grandparents complained about it. I'm complaining about it now. You youngins will be complaining about it in 20 or so years. You know, it's the way it is. But it used to be that it was, in the United States, it was good to be a Christian. And we want to revert back to a Christian culture. But you know, folks, we don't have that right. I mean, we should vote our consciences. We should play a part in the political process, absolutely. But you know, it's not our right to live in a Christian nation. Jesus never had a Christian nation to live in, not on earth. It's not our charge. We can't make heaven on earth. It's not given unto us to usher in God's kingdom. God's going to usher in his kingdom. Other religions, it's given to their people to usher in their, you know, God's glory. We don't usher that in. We're witnesses to it. We're first fruits of it. We're salt. We're to be salt, and we're to be light, and we're to be witnesses. We're to be, okay, God's kingdom is coming, and this is what it looks like, those people. But it's not our job to usher it in. We're just to tell people about it and to witness to it. So our reactions should be like the Magi. Gentiles who are worshiping Jesus. And we have every reason to worship him, don't we? Because God became flesh. Because he became one of us so he could save us, so that we could enjoy him forever. He wants us with him. God wants you with him. Is that not an incredible thought? And God wants people with him so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, to the cross to die for us, to the earth to live for us, and then to the cross to die for us. Doesn't that blow your mind? Isn't that incredible? Don't you just want to say praise God and hallelujah? Amen. Praise God and hallelujah. And he is going to usher in his kingdom. He's coming back. He's going to make it happen. And the rest of the story here that we'll go through quickly makes that evident. You can ignore him. You can hate him. You can work against him. But he's still going to get his plan done for redeeming the world. God's plan moves forward. Just quickly as we go through the last part of the chapter here. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and you can imagine how he felt. If you've ever been tricked by someone, you get that. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So Herod tried to kill Jesus, but God got Jesus out. God got him to Egypt. God got him back, which actually was a decent place for him to go. There were a lot of Jews in Egypt also. It was out of Herod's reach, and Alexandria itself had probably over 1 million Jews in it at this point. So he went to Egypt, came back, went to Nazareth, which is apparently the prophetic plan. Anyway, God's plan for redemption moves forward. And it will continue to move forward despite the haters and despite those who ignore it. It's going to move forward. It can't be stopped. Herod couldn't stop it. The Jews couldn't ignore it for long. Satan couldn't thwart it. The cross couldn't avert it. And Rome couldn't defeat it. You can't stop that thing. And there is nothing today. There is nothing today, not atheism, not humanism, not terrorism, that's going to stop God's plan for redeeming mankind. Amen. Nothing. And we as believers get to be part of that. We get to worship him today, tomorrow, and forever. And not everybody's going to get it. And I am broken about that. I hate the fact that not everybody's going to get it. We can't expect them all to. Narrow is the road and few who find it. We shouldn't be happy about that, but we should praise God that we're on that road if we are. And if you're not, you should do all you can to get on that road. But those who do, like the Magi, we aim everything at it. our whole lives, we direct our lives toward God. He became flesh in order to save us from his own wrath. I posted this on Facebook, or actually shared this on Facebook last night. See, I really do like Facebook. And it's a quote from William Barclay. It says, Jesus' coming is the final and unanswerable proof that God cares, that he does care. So how are you going to respond to Jesus today? How are you going to live your life? Are you going to put him off? I'll get to it later. Is he a threat to your autonomy? Or are you going to get with the program and worship him? Let's bow. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these words. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the message, Lord, of your word. Father, we thank you for what Christ did for us on the cross. And Lord God, I just want to pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, Lord Father, if there's anyone that you're reaching out to whose heart is burning right now and doesn't quite know what to do next, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, convince them, remind them of what they already know, that they are a sinner, that they have done wrong things, had bad thoughts, and that they're separated from you. But that forgiveness is available by just confessing that they are a sinner and trusting that Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again on the third day. Father, I pray if there's anyone here like that, that they would just pray today, that just a simple prayer, God, I agree that I'm wrong, I've fallen, I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins, and I'm trusting in him today, please save me. Father, I pray that there's someone out there doing that now. Father, I pray for the rest of us that we would commit ourselves or recommit ourselves to following you, to worshiping you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to living our lives as the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be. Father, I pray this now in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Please rise.